We are in the book of Matthew, and we've just come to the amazing transfiguration of Christ. You have to picture Peter, James, and John are beckoned over. Christ says, I'm going to go up to the mountain. I want you three to follow me. I'm going to be spending some time in prayer. I can just imagine they're going, thank you, Lord. Oh, no, not another one of these things. He was in prayer a lot, and, you know, there's only so many things they could ask for. They weren't fishing anymore, so they weren't asking for a big haul of fish. And, they were with someone who was facing bigger, more cosmic situations than they ever imagined. And so they labor, get all the way up to the top of the high mountain, and he's there by himself. They are there by themselves, and he's praying. And they try to keep their attention, but it was a busy day, and they're falling asleep. They wake up to light, which is strange because in those days nobody could flip on the light, you know, and up in the mountaintop. And it ends up it's Jesus, and he's glowing, shining, and so they are quite amazed. And in the glare of that light, two men appear. Somehow they can see who they are. They recognize those beings. You can see in their spirit that one is Moses, one is Elijah. Moses, the one who represented God in the giving of the law, and Elijah, sort of the premier prophet. You have the law and the prophets, like the whole Testament standing there in two personages. And they wake up, and there's this whole thing. My dad was talking about the effects of the morphine. He was in a bed at St. Vincent's. They had a structure all around. It was made with one of those triangle things hanging by a chain where you could grab that to pull yourself up. Now, he didn't actually need that, so it was just wrapped up around there. But he woke up in the night, and he looks up, and he sees all of that, and it was this monster face looking down at him, and he was thoroughly terrified. So he's trying to get out of the bed so this thing won't eat him. And another monster's over here keeping him in there. That was the nurse. And so, you know, you wonder, what's going on here? Am I dreaming? Where am I? And this is what was going on. They woke up, and they didn't know what to do. And at this point, we come to chapter 17, verse 4. I entitled it, A Proposed and Rejected Response to the Transfiguration. Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here three tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, one for Elias. While he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. That's kind of strange words to me, something bright overshadowing, you know. But I guess the idea is that all whited out with a bright light. And behold, a voice out of the cloud, which said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. Let's not talk about him and Moses and Elijah, you know. This is all about him. They've come as servants, as counselors, if you will, advisors. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their face and they were sore afraid. Good response. And Jesus came and touched them and said, Arise, be not afraid. And when they lifted up their eyes this time, they saw no man save Jesus only. Perfect touch, isn't it? He's the significant one. He's the one that should be the focus on. Let's look at this through the eyes of a couple of others. Mark 9, Peter answered, said to Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, one for Elias. Mark had a special relationship to Peter. At this point, Peter telling Mark about this, Mark must have looked up at him and said, What were you thinking? to say something like this. You just had to say it, didn't you? So he explains, for he wist not what to say. He didn't know what to say, so he said something. That's not always a good idea, you know? Peter never learned that thing about just be quiet till you know what to say. For he wist not what to say, for they were sore afraid. So this was speech born out of fear. And there was a cloud that overshadowed them. A voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved son, hear him. Suddenly, when they looked round about, they saw no man anymore save Jesus only with them. In Luke 9, it came to pass, as they departed from him, Peter said unto Jesus, as Moses and Elijah were leaving, Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, one for Elias, not knowing what he said. Now, in Mark, we find why he said it. He didn't know what to say, and he was afraid. In this, it explains that he didn't understand the offense of what he was saying. That he was, as it were, raising Moses and Elijah to the level of Jesus. Three tabernacles, like equal things. It says, not knowing what he said. While he thus spake, there came a cloud, overshadowed them, and they feared as they entered into the cloud. This is like a bright cloud swallowing them. And there came a voice out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved son, hear him. And when the voice was passed, Jesus was found alone. The cloud dissipates like the pillar of cloud, pillar of fire, wasn't it? God showing up. And they kept it close and told no man in those days of any of those things which they had seen. There was a reason why he only had three there. Christ undoubtedly was informed of the Spirit that something special was happening here, that this was a time for him to discuss his departure coming up in Jerusalem. And so he was holding his top three disciples to help him pray, to keep vigil with him, but then required of them to just keep this to themselves. So my comment then, Peter responding to the situation, although he had not been addressed, proposed building three tents or booths to commemorate the three great persons. Both Mark and Luke comment that Peter didn't know what he was saying, as it was not a sensible proposition. The immediate answer to his suggestion was a bright cloud which overshadowed all of them. Out of the cloud came the voice of God, the Father, focusing all attention on Christ alone. Matthew relates that in response to this heavenly vision and command, they fell on their faces, were very much afraid. I think you could hear in the voice a reprimand. He didn't say, what's all this talk about my servants Moses and Elijah? This is my son that we're dealing with here. You could hear that in the voice. They were very much afraid. And with this, Jesus commanded them, however, to arise, stop being afraid. With this assurance, when they lifted up their eyes, Moses and Elijah, as well as the cloud, had disappeared. Jesus was restored to normal appearance. Thinking about the meaning of the transfiguration, just some thoughts. The scriptures do not provide an immediate commentary on the purpose of the transfiguration. W.A. Criswell suggests that the purpose was to encourage Jesus. This is not beyond possibility. He is in his human state. He's being led of God, just like any godly man. There had to be He had to be facing discouragement with the rejection that he's been given. To encourage Jesus in view of his coming death, as well as the disciples in the trials which they would face. Probably the disciples needed far more than Jesus' spoken assurances to offset the frequent references to his death, which they could not fit into their concept of the Lord's future program. That it left an indelible effect upon the disciples is clear from 2 Peter 1:16 to 18, where Peter refers to this transfiguration, and in John 1:14, where John mentions it, idea that they saw this happen was a great strengthening to these three top leaders and the disciples. It was a dramatic and reassuring experience that no matter what happened, the glory of the kingdom was still ahead. Numerous questions can be raised about the incident. Why were Moses and Elias or Elijah selected? Probably the best answer, as Lenski suggests, is that Moses was the great lawgiver of the Old Testament. Elijah was the first of the great prophets. It is also true that Moses represents those who through death and resurrection will be in glory. Elijah represents those who will be in glory without dying. He was taken bodily to heaven, as we will be in the rapture. Although his body wasn't changed, that won't happen till later. Here it says the fact that they both have body gives some support to the idea of an intermediate body in heaven prior to the day of the resurrection or translation, some sort of temporary body. Moses went up into the holy mountain and took with him Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu. The transfiguration of Christ, however, far exceeded the glory which Moses experienced. While the companions of Moses, including the 70 elders, apparently saw the glory of God, none of them were permitted to accompany Moses when he went up to the mountain to receive the law. The disciples in the transfiguration of Jesus were witnesses of the entire transaction. Taken as a whole, the transfiguration was the fulfillment of Matthew 16:28, where they had been promised that they would see the Son of Man coming in his glory. The transfiguration was the prophetic view of the glorious Christ. Lawrence mentioned last week that another fulfillment of not everyone, before everyone dies, that they will see the coming of the Lord, was that John, who was there as well, saw the coming of the Lord, in fact, in the revelation of the book of the Revelation. Good point, and a strong point. So we'll add that to our thoughts here. All right, look then at the suggestion of the impending cross in verses 9 to 13. As they came down from the mountain, this was at the end of the day. It was dark when they were up there. That's why the light was so amazing. Perhaps now daylight again. He charged them, tell the vision to no man until the Son of Man be risen from the dead. And his disciples asked him, saying, why then say the scribes that Elias must first come before the kingdom? Jesus answered and said unto them, Elias truly shall first come and restore all things. But I say unto you that Elias is come already, and they knew him not, but have done unto him whatsoever they listed, whatever they wanted. Likewise shall also the Son of Man suffer of them, just as this Elijah suffered, so Christ will. Then the disciples understood that he spake unto them of John the Baptist. We've talked about this before, but concept here is that God was preparing for the kingdom to come in. God knows the end from the beginning, so he wasn't waiting and wondering what people were going to do. However, it was a true opportunity. It was a true choice. So if they had chosen to receive the Messiah, everything was in place. The coming of Elijah was fulfilled with the coming of John the Baptist, which explains to us what it will be later. It's not a reincarnation. It's not a materialization from heaven. It's another human being. John the Baptist was quite clear. I am not Elijah. He was his own person. He just came in the very prophecy of his birth. He came in the power, the spirit and the power of Elijah. He was fulfilling the Elijah role. Those were quite some sandals to fill, you know. You recognize that Elijah was such an amazing person, like a magical wizard among men, not doing his own will, but God's will. He knew things. He saw things. Just an amazing life. And John the Baptist out in the desert by himself, having that wonderful meal of locusts and dipping their squirming heads in the wild honey. You just imagine. But while he's there, he's talking to God. He talks to us. He tells us about God told me different things. I didn't quite understand it then. Now I see what he means. You know, so God was appearing to him or visiting him or speaking to him, something there. So very, very personal, close relationship. You know, it's kind of an interesting thing to be out in the desert where you're not, and he was there for evidently years. The implication was that after he left home, that's where he was until he made his arrival in as a prophet. Nancy?
Luke 1:17 is when the angel was announcing to Zechariah.
Yes.
And told him that John would go in the spirit and power of Elijah.
Mm-hmm. That is where Zechariah doubts him, you know, and the angel gets ticked off. He says, how will I know this is true? You know, he says, excuse me, I stand before God. You know, you want a sign? I'll give you a sign. You won't be able to speak at all. I'll teach you to keep a civil tongue in your head. I added all that emotion in there, but that sounds funny to me. There's no answer to it. He says, I'm an angel that stands before God. You're asking me to prove what I'm going to say? I'll show you. The same angel speaks to Mary, and all she says is, be it so to your handmaiden, you know. And so then he, the angel, volunteers substance to what he has to say. It talks about the cousin Elizabeth, who is with child. And but anyway, that's beside the point. Anyway, interesting that the dealing with the angels. Well, what we're seeing is that God set it up so that the prophecy of the coming of Elijah was already fulfilled. This gives us the indication that the two witnesses in the book of the Revelation probably are the Elijah and Moses character. So if it's like John the Baptist, the Elijah character will come first, doing the preparation of the hearts of the people. And the Moses character, which didn't show up until just now, but even then, we didn't see a man who took the place of Moses, or at least we're not informed, will come a bit later. But they will be on the scene day one of the tribulation period. And since all saved people are raptured up, these are two men that will get saved after the rapture, but before the tribulation period begins. We don't know how long that period is. It's an undefined period of time. But by the time the tribulation period begins on the first day, they will be there preaching. So God gives them a rapid education and instruction, but they're ready to go. At any rate, he is explaining that Elijah will come, but has come, but they didn't receive him. So Mark 9, they came down from the mountain. He charged them that they should tell no man what things they had seen till the Son of Man were risen from the dead. They kept that saying with themselves, questioning with one another what the rising from the dead should mean. You know, he's making it clear. He's speaking plainly. They're saying, that's quite a parable. We don't understand what that means. And they ask him, saying, why do say the scribes that Elias must first come? And he answered, told them, Elias verily come first, restoreth all things, and how it is written of the Son of Man that he must suffer many things, be set at naught. But I say unto you that Elias is indeed come, and they have done unto him whatsoever they listed, as it is written of him. So John the Baptist was killed. The two witnesses will also be killed in the middle of the tribulation period. But then their bodies raised from the dead, and then taken up to heaven. So coming down from the mountain, they rejoined the other disciples. He instructed them to tell nobody else, none of the disciples and so on, until after his resurrection, and to tell of this vision would, of this event actually, would have only aggravated the problem of the people who wanted to make Jesus king by force. The appearance on Elijah on the mount reminded the disciples of the prediction of the coming Elijah. They decided this was a good time to ask him. Malachi 4, 5, and 6, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming and great and dreadful day of the Lord." The day of the Lord is the tribulation period that then dawns into the millennial kingdom. So the 7 years tribulation, 1,000 years of millennium, that's the day of the Lord. So it begins with a great but dreadful day of the Lord. "He shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, the heart of the children to the fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse." And this is the point of his preaching repentance, getting them back. Interesting here that it's all stated in relation to a family relationship or the historic relationship. The fathers to the children, instead of self-centered concern about the children looking back to their father and to their fathers and the faith of their fathers. That was the work of John the Baptist and will be of the next Elijah to come. Lenski says it was the popular expectation that Elijah would first teach the Jews, settle all their disputed questions, again give them the pot of manna and Aaron's rod that blossomed and so on. So they had all these legends of what was going to happen. So they had these questions. Jesus acknowledged the scribes had correctly understood that Elijah was related to the restoration of Israel. Jesus solved the problem by affirming that Elijah had already come, that the scribes had not recognized him. The disciples understood that he was referring to John the Baptist. Malachi 3:1, "Behold, I will send my messenger. He shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom you delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts." In chapter 11, Jesus explained that John was the provisional fulfillment of the prophecy if Israel had received it, Matthew 11:14. "And if ye will receive it," this is Elias, "which was for to come, if ye will receive it," but they didn't. The angel prophesied to Zacharias that his son would go before to Messiah. Nancy shared with us already that verse. All right, come then to the next thing, so that'll be a good place to stop. Any other question or comment on the transfiguration, the meaning, or the coming of Elijah? Yes, sir.
I think of how Peter said what you said and was wrong for doing so, but I know at times I come with uncomfortable pause. Yeah. So sometimes I'll say something probably stupid or whatever at the time that, you know, I can think about it. But
you identify with Peter, huh?
Yeah, I can relate to what he was trying to do. Like, you know, he was probably scared. I mean, here you got this glowing body in front of you. And,
three glowing bodies,
yeah,
evidently.
And three of them, you know, it's like, whoa.
And somehow spiritually to know this is Moses and Elijah, this is momentous. We ought to do something, you know.
Now, Israel was used to the Feast of Booths.
Yes.
And they built those brass armor things and stayed there.
Yes, during the time of harvest, huh?
Yes. Now, was that the kind of tabernacle they were talking about? They just had built something?
That seems like it. The word is the tabernacle, the temporary structure. So he's not talking about cathedrals here. He's just a booth, and this would be the Feast of Booths. It had the practical value of people moved out of their houses and lived out by the fields, these things. But it was also old-fashioned Sunday type of thing, where they were going back to the way people lived while they were in the wilderness, setting up the tents and so on. But that, because it was commanded of God, it had a very strong religious context, and that's the context that he put it in for that.
Well, was
place to live. He's asking for three. I don't think he ever imagined that Christ would settle down there on the mountain. So probably not. This was as a memorial to mark the place and the event. That's my opinion. Catherine? Yeah, he was sort of the captain of the disciples. He's always listed first, so he probably felt I should say something, so he could say, "Well, we ought to build a tabernacle, something." You know, just didn't know what to say. Didn't know, hadn't thought it through, and didn't think it through. Is what that would indicate.
Finding it interesting that it does show Christ's superiority over the law and the prophets.
Yes.
And that here they were the symbols of the law and the prophets, ministering to him. Mm-hmm. And absolutely about the fact that to say the law and the prophets in the Jewish mind was to speak of the entirety of the sacred writings.
Yeah, yeah. And the embodiment of the Old Covenant, Moses supplying that, and the work of the prophets were like the Old West sheriffs, the law enforcers, the one reminding the people, you failed on the law here. Not gun-toting sheriffs, but the idea of their relationship, the purpose of the prophet was to call the people back to the law, among other things. Here was the representatives of the Old Covenant speaking to the initiator of the New Covenant and speaking to him of his decease, of his exit from this world, both of whom had experienced it. I always love the Transfiguration because of Moses. He ill-advisedly struck the rock twice and was told he couldn't enter the Promised Land. Here he finally made it in that body that God removed from the mountain later. All right, anything else? Well, let's stand together. We'll be dismissed with a word of prayer. Father, I thank you for the opportunity to love you a little more, to understand the work of Christ a little more, to see the glimpse of his coming glory. We just ask that you might help us to recognize that Elijah will come, there will be a Moses figure as well, they will do the work, putting the plagues of Egypt upon the earth again, causing the drought that Elijah prayed upon Israel to come upon the earth again for another 3.5 years. The trials and tribulations will be brought to this earth during the time of all the other aggravations. We pray that you might help us to recognize that you deal seriously with sin, and the greater the sin is spread and the more it is enforced upon our world, the greater will be the measures of correction that will stop people and cause them to rethink their arrogance to stand against you. We pray that you might help us at Open Door Baptist Church to seek to establish your truth in the midst of a pagan culture, people who, on the one hand, would mock and malign us, and on the other hand, would despise and seek to persecute us. We ask that you might help us to recognize that we're not entering a world that is honored by our presence. We are not recognized as the sons of God. Rather, Father, we're thought of as those who interfere, that try to tell people what to do, try to establish some authority over them by telling them that we have the truth. We ask that you might help us in the messages of this day to recognize the call to perseverance, just to keep on keeping on, doing the job that you've called us to do, not because we want to, though that would be a blessing, but because that's our job, that is our duty, and so we are duty-bound. Help us then to be persevering in evangelism and persevering even through the coming persecution. We pray thy blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.